Let's pray.
Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. God, we thank you for this time together. And God, it is so sweet to be gathered together here on the Lord's Day, worshiping and singing praises to you, God. Father, I pray that as we move into this time of studying your word, Father, I pray that you would humble me. Father, I pray that your word, that your glory would be put on display. Father, I pray that the truths of Scripture would be made evident to us. I pray that you would use it to mold us into the men and women you've called us to be. So be with us, guide us, continue to shape us more and more into the image and likeness of your Son. We pray all these things to the Father, in the name of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. So, for those of you I've not met yet, my name is Nick Mansell. I'm a member here at 1-7 Church. And I'm also just beginning my studies at Covenant Baptist Theological Seminary online. I'm only a couple weeks in, and it's already been a fun ride. Charlie asked me to continue our study of Revelation, and today we're covering chapters 15 and 16 in the book of Revelation. You can turn there on your phone. There's a couple extra Bibles in the back, but feel free to turn there as we study. Furthermore, we're doing a thematic overview of the book of Revelation. That is to say, we're focusing on the major themes instead of getting into and getting lost in the weeds or the intricate details. And the reason we're doing this is so that we can focus on the broader details, so we can grow to appreciate the image of the whole image of these chapters of this book of Revelation. Now, here's the direction of our study today. We will first discuss the imagery of the saints around the glassy sea who have conquered the beast. Second, we'll discuss the first six bowls of God's wrath. And then third, I'll do my best not to mislead you regarding the often misunderstood Battle of Armageddon. And then fourthly, we'll end with the outpouring of the seventh and final bowl of God's wrath. Now, that being said, this is a very weighty and hefty section. I say that to say that the main theme that I found that unifies chapters 15 and 16 is this: the unstoppable wrath of God can be a source of comfort or a condemning reality. Your union with Christ determines which. The unstoppable wrath of God can be a source of great comfort or a condemning reality. Your union with Christ determines which. And like I said, these passages are weighty not only in length, but in content. And furthermore, this content, these chapters, affects all of us. So with that being said, there's plenty of truths we need to understand to change the way that we live our lives, to mold us into maturity in our relationship with Christ. With that being said, let's get into the study of our text. So beginning in Revelation 15, verses 1 through 4, it states this: "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image, and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass, with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." Amen. Now, I don't usually begin with an illustration or a story, but I believe that this story that I'm about to tell is incredibly helpful to keep in mind as we study chapter 15 and chapter 16. And I can't take the credit for the connection between this story and this passage because it comes from Pastor Joel Beek in his sermon on this chapter. But the story goes something like this. There was a black slave in the 19th century who used to secretly pick melons from his master's field and distribute them to his fellow slaves who had been denied their meals that day. He was eventually caught and was beaten brutally. And when he had to pick cotton the next day, he realized because of his injuries, because of the late start, because of the sweltering heat, he wouldn't be able to complete his quota, and he would just be beaten again. He then decided that he would run away to Canada like his older brother had done the previous year. So he slipped through the cotton into the forest, and he ran. And he ran until sunset, until eventually he collapsed from exhaustion and rested in some tall grass. And the next morning, he woke up feeling exhilarated. He bathed in a nearby stream, found some wild fruit to eat, and began walking northward, singing praises, hymns to God for this newfound spirit of freedom that was welling up in his soul. But then, the song was interrupted by the distant barking of bloodhounds, and at once terror struck. He began running as fast as he could, and he started thinking to himself, I knew it was too good to be true. I knew that this freedom was too good to be true. And I think similarly, as Christians who are set free from sin, we feel sometimes that Satan, our old slave master, sends his bloodhounds of persecution and temptation after us. And in moments of trial, we think to ourselves, I knew it was too good to be true. I knew this freedom, the salvation, was too good to be true. Well, I believe that our texts today are a remedy for such feelings. And after I set the context, or what's going on in the passages, we'll dive deep into how these passages affect our lives today. And I hope that this text brings a heavenly peace and a newfound motivation to abide in Christ, but not only that, to share this good news with those around us. So starting at verse 1, we see John tells us that he sees another sign in heaven. This brings us to the fourth cycle of visions leading to Christ's second coming and the new creation. This sign is the final sign. It's not the last sign because there are seven signs total, but it's the final sign in the sense that it's the last judgment of history that Christ brings at his second coming. Now, this first verse is preparatory. That is to say that it prepares us, the reader, for the judgment that is coming. You see, the angels are preparing to pour out these seven plagues on the wicked nations. And then there is this, again referring to Pastor Joel Beek, this section, verses 2 through 4, he labels it a tension-relieving interlude. A tension-relieving interlude. You see, in the midst of this intense book, these intense visions, there is this scene that brings peace. You see, we saw with the seven trumpets earlier that brought seven plagues on one-third of the wicked nations to warn them of the coming judgment of God, yet the people refused to repent. Next, the beast rose in power, deceived more nations, yet people did not repent. And then we saw the sign, the woman who represents Israel, give birth to the literal Messiah. And then we saw the sign of the dragon try to consume the child, but fail. And now we come to the scene of the saints gathered beside the sea of glass, declaring that God alone is holy and that all nations will come to worship him as his righteousness is revealed through his complete sovereignty. And here are a couple significant questions for us to consider, some questions and observations. First, if the saints, as described in the chapter, arrived in heaven through the fires of martyrdom, that is to say, they died for their faith in Christ, how can they be victorious over the beast? After all, wouldn't dying be losing? Well, emphatically, we declare, by no means. You don't have to turn there, but our answer lays in Revelation 12, verse 11a. I'll read it for you now. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Amen and amen. You see, folks, as far as I'm aware, the death rate is one per person. That is, we're all going to die eventually. Spoiler alert. But the question is whether we die faithful to Christ or whether we die unfaithful. You see, the saints, in yielding their lives to the persecuting forces of this world, remain faithful to Christ. For through our faithfulness to Christ, we conquer any and all wicked spiritual forces, persecuting powers, temptations, and so much more. In this series of events, our physical well-being is of little significance, but our spiritual well-being, Our faithfulness to Christ is what is of the utmost importance. Furthermore, this song of Moses that we see in this passage, the saints singing the song of Moses, is one of many clear allusions to the exodus of God's people from Egypt. God delivered his people from Egypt by breaking the strong hand of Pharaoh finger by finger, plague by plague, all 10 of them. And the people Israel then leave Egypt singing and rejoicing God, singing praises to God for what he's done. But then, like our slave friend from earlier, their singing is interrupted by the bloodhounds of Pharaoh, 600 chariots coming to slay the Israelites. And they cry out against Moses, believing that this salvation, this freedom, is too good to be true. And in a room this size, I guarantee most of us have been in a similar place in our walk and in our journey with Christ. See, in my life, when Christ first set me free, I was in awe of his mercy. When I first understood the weight of my sin against Almighty God, I was in awe of the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness that was lavished upon me. But then, eventually, come home from a mission trip, return to home, return to hard family situations, broken relationships, strange dynamics. You fall into these old habits of temptation, these old habits of sin, and it's in those moments that I began to feel that this salvation, this newfound freedom in Christ was almost too good to be true, because here I am, falling short again. And also, in our walk with Christ, seemingly sometimes, out of nowhere, terrible situations befall us. And our old slave master, Satan, tries to get us to sin against our new Lord, Christ Jesus, through the bloodhounds of temptation and persecution, or even just terrible situations. And when we fail, when we fall short, or when these things happen, we cry out, "I knew it was too good to be true." But church, saints, brothers and sisters, even in the midst of these hardships, when we feel trapped on either side, when we have nowhere to go, when there is a sea on one side and 600 chariots on the other, God makes a way and delivers his people. Just as the Israelites were trapped between the sea and the army, just as they were scared and doubting, God split the sea in two and brought them through. And then amazingly, he then saved his people by closing the sea in on wicked Pharaoh and his army, thus delivering his people from harm. Exodus 14 through 15, the story of God delivering his people from Pharaoh, is real. But even though it is real, even though it really happened, it serves as a sign of God delivering his people today. Serves as a sign of him delivering his people from the forces of evil in the world that seek to keep our souls dead and apart from Christ. Now this, I find, often gets me fired up, or I don't know, I don't want to say angry, but fired up, is when I hear Christians say, it would just be so much easier for me to trust God if I just had a sign, or if I just had a miracle. But you want to know something? You've already experienced two miracles if you're a believer. If you've been saved by grace, you've experienced one of the greatest miracles you ever could. And if you're still saved today, you're experiencing the second greatest miracle you ever could. I know that it's hard when hard situations befall us, and I'm not trying to diminish your struggle. And whether that hardship come from the consequences of sin or just terrible, heartbreaking situations befalling us, know that your suffering is real. But that does not change or diminish the fact that God delivers his people. This tranquil language of the sea of glass reminds us, the reader, of the still waters of the Red Sea after God saved his people from wicked Pharaoh by swallowing up him, the persecuting forces. And that brings us to our first point. In the midst of persecuting forces, temptations, and heartbreaking situations, praise God for his faithfulness. Praise God for his faithfulness. I believe that one day we will praise God, quite literally, by the sea of glass. And moreover, this sea of glass is also mingled with fire. This alludes to the utter defeat of sin, Satan, and death that we'll explore in the coming weeks. But for now, just know that we will praise God, who has defeated every wicked force, every persecuting power that this world has ever had to offer. In the midst of hardship, today, Saint, in the midst of hardship, praise God for his faithfulness. Our deliverance is assured. The battle has already been won, and we eagerly await the day where we will praise God by the sea of glass. Now, ironically, we must make a bit of a hard shift as this tension-relieving interlude is indeed followed by tension. Verses 5 through 8 of Revelation 15 state this. After this, I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came seven angels with seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen, with golden sashes around their chest. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues, the seven angels, were finished. Now this verse serves to move us from worshiping God in heaven to standing in awe of his coming wrath. This is the start of the final judgment of God. This is a very intense and a very descriptive section, but it is also humbling yet terrifying account of the coming wrath of God. And all I can really say is strap in. Revelation 16, starting at verse 1. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, "Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God." So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful, painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. And the second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve." And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments." The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings of the east. Amen. I hope that as you read along, you picked up on the allusions to the 10 plagues of Egypt. This is not a one-for-one comparison because there are only 7 total plagues in this passage and 10 in Exodus. But it does bear repeating the fact that the number 7 in Scripture is representative of fullness, completeness, and sometimes even perfection, which only adds to the fullness of this final coming judgment of God being poured out. So this section is God's judgment being poured out at the second coming of Christ in a way that is reminiscent of the plagues of Egypt, the plagues of Exodus. And in retrospect, again, we can see that the events of Exodus, while they were real, serve as a sign for us today that God delivers his people. There's a lot here, but there are a few things we really need to get from this text to understand how it changes us, why it matters, how it applies to us today. First, in Revelation in general, God is described as a God who was, or who is, who was, and who is to come. Yet in this passage, who is to come is omitted. Why do you think that is? Because he's come. He's here, and his wrath is made manifest to the fullest extent. And furthermore, his wrath is described as just. You have to understand that the recipients of God's wrath have brought this on themselves. Through the hardness of their own heart, they have forsaken God. And when the warnings and judgments in the form of the trumpets came, they still did not repent. To the contrary, they cursed God. God warned them and they cursed him. And it's not even an attempt of an argument as, oh, we didn't even know, like we didn't even have the opportunity. Like there was no sign or opportunity for us. They recognized he was real and cursed him for it. And lastly, this ties into what I said before, but this imagery of the altar crying out may seem confusing at first, but we have to remember the context in which it was written. Earlier in Revelation 6, verses 9 through 11, when the fifth angel opened the fifth seal, or when the Lamb opened the fifth seal, it states that I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed just as they themselves had been. This is a direct parallel, crystal clear picture of the mercy of God. See, God not only avenges his righteousness, but he also avenges his people, the martyrs. One commentator, though, raises a great point that we need to consider. He states, some readers may question the rightness of Christians rejoicing over the judgment of unbelievers. That's a healthy thing to consider. But then he goes on to say that this passage, however, shows that it is through the judgment of the wicked world that the people of God are saved from the wicked world's oppression. It's our deliverance. It's mercy and just for God to bring his wrath so that he can free his people and his creation from this wicked oppression, these persecuting forces. But brothers and sisters, hear this. In the context of Romans 12, bless those who persecute you and do not curse them. We don't avenge ourselves. When you're ill-treated, when you're persecuted, we don't avenge ourselves. Why? One, it's not our position. But two, God can do a whole lot better than you could. I'm not saying we should go out and look for opportunities to be persecuted, but when it comes, when it occurs, we need to pray for those who are persecuting us. And as we saw, and as will be made complete soon in the seventh bowl, in the climax of God's wrath, we see that it's intense and unstoppable. Church, saints, myself included in this, please don't think that for a second you were always safe from this coming wrath too. The only reason you and I are safe from the coming wrath and judgment of God is because Christ suffered all of this and more on your behalf on the cross. You're not better. I'm not better than anyone else. We have someone we can look to and trust in to take the penalty for us. Do you get this? Do you understand? Do you love God? Like, do you love God truly? Because this judgment is coming, and it's real, and it's coming for those who don't know Christ. And if we truly believe that God is love, and if we are to live that out, then the most loving thing we can do is to share this message that will save souls. There's two ways to respond to this, depending on if you have a relationship with Christ or not. First is, if you don't know Jesus, if you're just here investigating the claims of Christ, turn from your sin and trust in Christ as your Savior. And if you do know Christ, if you have a relationship with him, praise God that you've been saved from this coming judgment, and out of the overflow of your thankfulness, of your love for God, earnestly lead others to Christ. If we truly love God, church, if we truly love others, then this should be of utmost concern to us. If you don't know Christ, trust him to save you from your sin. See, we're all born enemies of God. That is to say, our very nature is opposed to God and to his law. We deserve the penalty for our sin, which is death, not merely physical, but eternally facing the wrath of God because of it, and there's nothing you or I could do to save ourselves. We can't earn this salvation. Instead, we trust in the work of Christ that is sufficient to save you. If you don't know Jesus, hear this. You have not sinned enough. Let's make it personal. You have not sinned enough. You have not pushed God away enough. You have not failed enough for the blood of Christ to not save you from your sin. The blood of Christ is sufficient to raise us up from our spiritual death, wash us clean, and restore our broken relationship between us and the Father. And that's still true for you if you're in Christ too. When you fall short, you've not sinned enough, you've not pushed Christ away enough, you've not failed enough for his blood to not be sufficient for you. Post-salvation, post this amazing experience, the Holy Spirit then dwells inside us, grows us more to his image and likeness. If you don't know Christ and you're not sure where to go, please talk to me. If something is stirring inside you, please talk to me, or that someone you came with after the service, a friend who brought you, one of the elders, one of the members, whomever you know that earnestly loves Christ. To the other of us who I know are Christians, praise God that you've been saved from this coming judgment of God. And out of the overflow, earnestly lead others to Christ. Truly praise God, from whom all blessings flow. The richness of his grace and kindness is immeasurable. The peace he gives us in the midst of hardship, in the midst of sin, in the midst of falling short is amazing, sweet. And this peace that comes to us often comes in the form of genuine Christian community, and I truly believe we have that here. If you don't feel like you have that, if you don't feel like you're a part of this genuine Christian community, I'd encourage you to join a missional community, which is what we call our small groups. If you don't know who to talk, I can point you in the right direction after the service. Now, I wish we could just camp out here a little longer, but there's more material for us to cover that is of equal importance. So let us continue our study. I won't read verses 13 through 16. In chapter 16, but this section deals with the Battle of Armageddon. Now, a lot of interesting interpretations of this one word in one verse in all of Scripture has led to a lot of speculation and debate. And we could be here, if you want to, for a very long time, talking about the various different ways people have butchered this, the terrible books, the terrible movies that have come out of this misunderstanding of one word and one verse in all of Scripture. But I'll do my best to not waste our time. I'll do my best to thoroughly, yet briefly, explain how we should best understand the Battle of Armageddon. It's also not to say that this passage is not significant, because that's just false. You see, this passage is wildly important, but for the sake of time, I'm just going to summarize how I should view it. The book of Revelation as a whole, like the whole book of Revelation, generally reflects on Old Testament allusions and illustrations to symbolically display how God will deliver and provide for his people today. We just saw this with the allusions to Exodus. Furthermore, we've been interpreting most, practically all of Revelation symbolically. So, with that being said, why would we cherry-pick what we interpret symbolically and what we interpret literally? Why would we go off of that trend when there's solid grounds exegetically and logically to interpret this Battle of Armageddon symbolically like the rest of the book? We should see, here's how we should understand the Battle of Armageddon. We should see the Battle of Armageddon as symbolic of God defeating the church's enemies who seek to destroy him. The main Old Testament allusion for this comes from Judges 4 through 5, the story of Deborah, or Deborah, however you wish to pronounce it, which tells of a story at Megiddo, which is where this word literally in Hebrew comes from. It's Har Megiddo, or the Mount of Megiddo, which is why it's transliterated Armageddon. So that's how we should understand it, as symbolic of God delivering the churches, or delivering the church from the enemies, from their enemies who seek to destroy them. And you could, and you should argue, that simply gathering at church could be, is, a microcosm of the battle of Armageddon. Gathering together to worship Christ, the saints gathering to worship, is a microcosm of the battle of Armageddon. I hope that makes sense. I don't want to beat this horse anymore and get really lost into the weeds. And if you want to talk more about this, what this word means in Hebrew, I'm more than happy to do that with you. We can get coffee sometime and do that. Or if you want to talk to Luke Schmelzer, who has also had more time than me to study this passage in depth, to talk about our traditional Baptist view towards this, we're more than happy to do that if you want to really nerd out on Hebrew. But with that being said, we should understand this as God delivering his people, generally speaking. Now, with that being said, this brings us to the seventh and final bowl. So, Revelation 16, starting at verse 17. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as there had never been seen, such as there had never been since man was on the earth, so great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath, and every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. Now, just a couple of points on this section. First, the phrase, "it is done," reminds us of Christ saying, "it is finished," on the cross. And this is a gorgeous parallel. One, we know this is Christ saying it, because only God is in the temple while the plagues are being poured out, and in the parallel passages, these plagues have been labeled as the wrath of the Lamb, who we know to be Christ. Furthermore, it's likely that John, being the author of the Gospel bearing his name and of Revelation, who wrote both of those books, where both books contains the phrase "it is done" and "it is finished," likely would have had this parallel to draw the reader's attention to this. There's also in this passage an implicit juxtaposition that is like a contrasting against Babylon the Great and the persecuting powers of the world being forced to drink the cup of God's wrath, and those who are in Christ, who by grace get to drink the cup of God's mercy. But as you have noticed, the wicked still continue to curse God because of the final plague. This final judgment represents the end of four things. The world, in a very literal sense, will see God recreate the world, the new heavens, the new earth later. Secondly, it represents the end of worldly society. Third, it represents the end of sin. And fourth, it represents the end of gospel opportunity for salvation. This section represents the end of the world, the end of worldly society, the end of sin, and the end of gospel opportunity for salvation. Church, wrath does not lead to repentance. Say that again. As we see in this passage, wrath does not lead to repentance. What does lead to repentance? Only grace offered toward sin leads to repentance. Now, I owe this next point to Pastor Vody Bakum. Sidebar, if you are a parent or expecting a child, I know we've had an increase in babies recently, which has been amazing. The church is multiplying out here. If you are expecting a child or a parent, I would recommend Vody Bakum's sermons and books on parenthood. He is a profound author, theologian, pastor. But moving on, he raises the point that if wrath does not lead to repentance, then why do we as parents sometimes think that wrath is how we should raise our kids? How many parents think that if I just beat them hard enough, eventually they'll get it? But you see, wrath does not produce godliness. It only produces hardness of heart. You see, the wrath of God is just and deserved against wickedness, and we see that in Pharaoh's heart. His heart grows harder and harder as the plagues are laid out against Pharaoh and against his people. And that does not lead him to repentance, but instead anger and hardness of heart. Likewise, with the children of the church, only grace offered towards sin leads to godliness. Now, there are certainly consequences to sin and to disobedience, but if we're all wrath and no grace, no mercy, we're pushing the children of the church away from godliness. For the rest of us, though, the adults in the room, if you will, rejecting the gospel means rejecting Christ. Rejecting the gospel means rejecting Christ. The consequence of that is that your own hardness of heart is choosing to drink the cup of God's wrath. I said at the start of this sermon that these passages, these two chapters, affect all of us. And I know that to be true. I'm assuming most, if not all of us, know someone in this room who does not know Christ, and certainly all of us at one point did not know Christ. I want you to know that it's not too late. There is still time. There's still time for our unbelieving friends and family to come to know Christ. There are people in this community who do not know Christ, and the judgment of God is real and it's coming. We have, church, a responsibility to preach and share the gospel with them. Even if you tell them and they reject, keep loving them and sharing the gospel with them, because some people are stubborn. I know I was. I had to hear the gospel repeatedly before I came to know Christ. And at one point, I was heading in the direction of drinking from the cup of God's wrath until I was saved by grace through faith in Christ. How you or how your friends respond to the gospel is indicative, or that means it shows which cup you or they are going to drink from. And what better way to illustrate this point than to compare and contrast righteous Job to wicked Pharaoh? At the end of the book of Job, Job humbles himself before God after being answered and reproved by God, whereas Pharaoh was given over to his own sinfulness and continued to harden his heart over and against the things of God, until eventually his own sinfulness led him and cost him his own life and the lives of his army. That brings us to our third and final point of this journey. Ask yourself which cup you are drinking. Brother, sister, which cup are you drinking? Are you drinking from the cup of God's mercy, cup of his grace, symbolized by the blood of Christ that we get to participate in a communion? Or will you, or will people you know, drink from the cup of God's wrath? Saints, I want to end our time here today a little differently. I want to end by singing the hymn, Holy, Holy, Holy. The words will be on the screen if you prefer a hymnal. There's one in front of you. It's hymn 64. But as you turn there, I want to end with this hymn because it's significant. It uses a significant amount of Revelation imagery. One day, us saints and the other saints around the world will be singing praises and hymns to God around the glassy sea. One day we will be totally set free from our old slave master, Satan, and our salvation will be made complete. And that salvation is true and it's good. But in the meantime, may this, singing this hymn, be a foretaste of the coming blessings that we have in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So you stand and sing with me. The benediction today comes from Numbers 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. God bless you. Have a wonderful week. Go and make disciples.